That text is based on the book of Job, chapters 4 and 5. Now, for the sake of brevity, I'm not going to read both chapters, but I'm going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 4, but we'll be looking at both chapters in their entirety, moving a little bit faster through chapter 5 and spending a little bit more time with chapter 4, in part because this is sort of the introduction to this whole section of speeches, of a section in which where Job's friends respond to his situation and circumstance. So this is Job chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Again, we'll be looking at the entirety of chapter 4 and chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, by all means, keep it open as we look at these two chapters. Job chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hand. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lions are scattered." Thus far, God's word, let us pray. Lord, as we look at this first speech to Job, after all of what's happened, and we'll be reminded what has happened to Job, that we would understand what's being said in this first speech, understand it theologically, and understand it for our own circumstances and our situations this day, for we believe these words are ancient but true, and true for even the wisdom that they show us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I have somewhat of a difficult challenge before me. For over the last several weeks or so, we've been looking at the story of Esther. And Esther is an exciting story. I mean, it is a great story. It's well told. It's well written. It has all the things you can maybe look for. It has a lot of action. It has moments of humor, irony. It's very well put together. It's an easy story to read. I'm sure certain of it, that if you sat down and opened up the book of Esther, you could read it and just read it and enjoy it. And maybe you found it exciting at times. But the book of Job is about the complete opposite as far as excitement. I mean, let's just be honest. It's depressing. It is depressing if you read chapter after chapter. And how it starts is depressing. And it's been a long time since we looked at it. In fact, it was early November when we last looked at Job. So I need to do a little bit of a refresher course as we get into it. But if you remember anything in what we looked at, we ended on a very sad, depressing note. Job was in a very, very dark place. Now, the book doesn't start out necessarily that way. In some ways, it started out with some, like, Job was resilient against all of what was happening. But by the time we get to chapter 3, that resilience has somewhat subsided. And we begin to see sort of where he's lost perspective. He has become depressed. He feels dark inside. He's lost perspective. And then at the end of chapter 3, he says this: "For the thing that I fear has come upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble has come." And the Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman has made this observation, that Job had lived a life of fastidious piety in order to avoid the result that he is now facing at the end of chapter 3. In other words, if you look back and go to the beginning of chapter 1, you'll see that and you look at these words at the end of chapter 3, he was fearful that something like what has happened to him would indeed come upon him and his family. Notice in Job chapter 1, chapter 5, "And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send out would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now Trevor Longman says that he was very, very fastidious in his efforts to make sure to cut off any opportunity that might get him or his family in trouble. To a certain degree, he lived in fear that maybe he might find himself in the situation where he is. And so those final words in chapter 3, for the thing that I fear has come upon me, is saying that Job is right where he always feared he might be. He's where he hoped he never would end up. And all that what he has done has still not staved off any kind of circumstances where he finds himself now. And so he began to ask himself questions. He's broken, as I mentioned. He was in a dark place. He's lost perspective. And he's far from the person that we saw in chapters 1 and 2, where he seemed to be resilient. In chapter 1, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's amazing that he could say that in the circumstances. In Job 2:10, he says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In those moments, Job sounds amazing, given all the what he's deemed. He sounds incredible, resilient, a faith that is unwavering. But by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 3, he's broken. He's miserable. And Job is really struggling. Again, when he's feared has come and he's in this dark place, he's lost perspective, he's sinking. So when we get to chapters 4 and 5, he has stopped talking, but now his friends have started to talk. And he's going to talk. We're going to hear his response to his friends and what they have to say. And his first friend, the first friend that speaks, is one of the men who has been sitting with him for 7 days. They came, they mourned with him, and they sat quietly and in response to all of what had happened, which is a great response in many ways, just simply sitting with their friend who was mourning, who's in grief. And as I'm going to say on probably several occasions, they probably should have just kept their mouths, you know, closed. They probably shouldn't have said anything, because when they open their mouths, they end up saying things that are really unkind and untrue. And that's immediately evident when we look at chapter 4. Now, we don't know where his first friend is from. He says he's a Temanite, something that's in Edom. We don't know. As we've said, we've had some speculation even to where Job is from. We're told that he's from the land of the east. He's from somewhere located east of Eden. We really don't know. We don't know if that's a neighboring area where his friend is from. It's not important. But what is important is that his friend has absolutely a terrible bedside manner. Now, I don't know if you know what I mean by that, but we often might refer to that those who are a physician or a doctor who are caring for someone who's in need, who is in pain, and if they don't show compassion and concern, we say that they have a bad bedside manner, right? Well, his friend here lacks compassion and doesn't really speak to his friend in a very kind, compassionate way. Think about what he says here in these opening verses, in verses 1 through 6. I'll start actually with verse 2 again. Just listen carefully. This is how his friend starts in his compassion and care for his friend Job, who's struggling. If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have, it really would have been nice if they didn't speak, but okay. Who can keep from speaking? It would have been beneficial if they had. Behold, you have instructed many, you have strengthened the weak hands, your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? So basically, his friend starts by saying, hey, Job, all your life you have been dishing out advice and wisdom to those who are in need. And now that you are in the receiving situation, you are dismayed. You are impatient. You're not acting like a mature adult here. His friend basically is saying, hey, Job, you are quick to dispense advice and wisdom to others, but you can't handle it now that you are in the circumstance, now that you find yourself on the receiving end. You're comfortable spouting truth, but when you are in need, you now are coming apart. Now, I know what he's saying. He's saying here, and there's truth that some individuals are like this, that he's basically accusing Job of being a hypocrite. You are what you say you're wise and noble and upright, but once trouble has come upon you, all that goes out the door. You can't handle it. And yes, his friends sat with him for 7 days. That was a good thing, and didn't say anything. They mourned with him. They showed sympathy in that. But the very first thing he says to his friend Job, who is an obvious mourning in a very dark place, is basically he's saying, he shows no compassion. He simply says to his friend, you're able to spout wisdom, but now that trouble has come upon you, you can't handle it. You're falling apart. And basically, he's using and employing a New England truth, which is man up. That's what he's essentially saying here. You should be a lot stronger, and you should not be acting and saying the things that you said in chapter 3. So then he continues, and he gives us his thesis. So he's giving us what he thinks is going on here, his premise. It's what he's going to argue, and it's going to be argued several times in this book. And it starts in verse 7. Remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken, the strong lions perish for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. So his thesis, his premise here is very simple. It's very simple. The innocent are never punished, and those who are bad are punished. I love how he describes those who are wicked or bad folks. I love this. This is such a great picture. Those who plow iniquity. Doesn't that kind of feel like that's true? What a picture there. They're the kind of people that churn up the soil and they sow and do bad things. I think that's such a great description and has such merit. Those who plow iniquity. However, as we are going to discuss and look at, his thesis is not true. The innocent, he's saying, the innocent are not punished, and those who plow iniquity are punished. And when he's coming to the conclusion here is then, Job, I believe you're being punished. So, which category are you in here? You must not be innocent. And yet this is where it's a problem. Job's going to push back on this later on when his other friends begin to argue this point. But let's see then how he shores up this thesis. So that's his thesis. Innocent, Job, if you were innocent, things would be fine. But if the fact that things are falling apart means you have plowed iniquity, you are not innocent. So here's how he shores up his argument. The first thing he does, and I'm not making this up, is he says, I had a vision when I was deep in sleep. That's what he's saying. This is what came. This information came to me in a dream. Notice this, verse 12. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ears received the whisper of it amid thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls upon men. In other words, I was deep asleep and this information came to me. Okay? Dread came upon me, trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, and there was silence. And then I heard a voice. And this is the point to make sure you pay attention to. Verse 17, can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, in his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in the houses of clay, those whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces, they perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is it not their tent cord plucked up with them? Do they not die, and what without wisdom? So his friend says he had a vision, he had a dream. A spirit came upon him. He was dreading it. His hair was standing up on his skin. Now, maybe that should be a red flag, and many scholars point to the fact that how this comes to him, that should be enough of a red flag in itself, because we don't see anything else in Scripture like this as being a source of truth. Now, I'm going to set that aside and not rush to judgment, because Job is a very, very, it's not like a lot of other books. Okay? So we'll just... I'm going to let that pass in the way that it came to him, okay? But what we can evaluate is what was said in the dream and what truth was was being said. And it is the key in it is in verse 17. Can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Now, we all know the answer to that is no. Everyone has sinned, has sinned. No one is perfect. No one is innocent. And then it goes on to describe that that's how human beings are. We are like that. We're like clay. We're like dust. There's nothing good that comes from us. But here's the problem with this. It's a half-truth, which makes me suspicious in this. And I think Satan is not done at work here in this story. Okay? We already saw his, you know, his busyness in verses, you know, in chapters 1 and 2. But I think that we have here a half-truth. I think Satan is still at work here. And let me explain. There's truth to what's being said here. We are not right before God. We are not perfect. But that's not the whole story, is it? For we are also God's creation. We are made in his image. And he has even provided opportunities and resources to be right before him. We are not destined, every one of us, towards condemnation, but rather there is hope. God provides redemption, love, and compassion. His compassion has given us tools and resources that we might repent and be forgiven. The point, if you remember, Job was making continual sacrifices. He was not claiming perfection himself, but he was trying to be a devout, righteous, upright person by doing what God had called him to do. In other words, I think what was spoken to his friend here is a half-truth. True, we're sinners. I'm not going to argue that. But it denies the fact, or says nothing about the fact, that we are made in the image of God, that God provides means and salvation and redemption, and that he loves us, and that we are made as his creation. So Satan, and that's something that we know, and we're going to talk about, Satan loves to speak in half-truths. And this is, I think, a great example of one. But this is not the only half-truth in this passage. So to move a little bit faster through this, so he has this vision in this circumstances, which he shares, which, you know, I think is a little suspect, to be honest with me. So let's look at chapter 5. Because in the rest of chapter 4, end of chapter 4 is his vision, okay? So then in chapter 5, his friend says three things. You can divide the chapter up into essentially three parts. He says again, the evidence points to the fact. The evidence I've seen is that God blesses the innocent, punishes the evildoer. That's the first part of chapter 5. And then he says in the middle of chapter 5, then you need to commit yourself to God. We'll talk about that, what he means by that. And at the end of chapter 5, he says, God will hear you and will respond to your plea. Even though you are condemned, even though you're not innocent, God has compassion in it. And it's actually the best thing he says in this entire two chapters. The end of chapter 5 is the most biblical, best thing he says. Everything else is rubbish, okay, for the most part. But Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, sees that you can break down chapter 5 in this way. Let me just break it down a little bit more to comment about it so we can move a little bit quickly through it. The first part of chapter 5, again, is this half-truth that we've already seen. It's this idea that the innocent are, you know, nothing comes upon them, and that the guilty are charged. We know that's not true, and we do know the fact that, yes, there will be a day where the innocent will escape judgment, and those who are wicked will perish. That's true, that day is coming, but that is not the days in which we live in, that Job lives in. There are many resources, like Ecclesiastes and even Job himself, that will point to the fact that the wicked and innocent are alike blessed in a similar way. Job will make this point several times later in the book. He sees, I see not the wicked are always punished, but in fact do well. And those who are upright have trials and challenges. So Job's friend here, his logic is suspect. It's a half-truth, this idea that the innocent are fine, but the wicked are punished. And then in verse 8 is the second section of this. And he says, in Job 5:8, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? So what's he saying here? To God would I commit my cause. How do we put that phrase together? To God I would commit my cause. In the Hebrew, the word there that it says commit could be understood as dedication. to dedicate yourself to. And the word cause in the Hebrew, its root is in affairs, the things that you would be doing. And I think what his friend is trying to say here is, dedicate your affairs to God. Dedicate your life, or rededicate your affairs to God. Start over with all of what you've done. I think that's what he's trying to say to Job. He's saying to Job, your life has come off the tracks. Things are not, you know, the reason you're in this situation is because you've gone rogue, you've done something wrong, something is not right in your life. You need to recommit yourself in your life, in your affairs, and do that right before God. Now, that's not necessarily bad advice, except it's wrong advice, because Job hasn't gone rogue, he hasn't done anything wrong. We know that because we know the behind the scenes of what's been happening. His friend doesn't know that. But that's not, I mean, it's not exactly helpful because Job hasn't needed to rededicate his affairs and circumstances. And then lastly, he then tells Job, verse 18, and he goes on from verse 18, that he says, God wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands are healed. And as I said, this is the only section that's not really bad here. He reminds us of God's willingness to restore, to hear us, to respond to our needs, that he has shows compassion and love. Well, that's like I said, it's the best thing he actually says in this entire section is the latter part of chapter 5. So to summarize what this first person, his speech, to say what he has said to his friend Job, and it's going to be the first of many, many speeches in Job. It's not the worst. I don't think it's the worst one. I don't think it's the best one. It's one of the shorter ones. We'll be able to evaluate it once we see or read a lot of the other speeches here on this. But to summarize, he starts out in the worst possible way. He basically tells Job, man up, man. You've been dispensing wisdom your whole life, and now that you are in a situation where you need wisdom, you've turned to dismayed and impatient. I mean, it's your time to take your medicine, man up, okay? That's essentially what he says at the very beginning. And then he states his thesis. Innocent are blessed by God. Those who plow iniquity are punished. You're being punished, so put it together, right? That's his thesis, okay? He's saying, Job, so Job, what do you think that means? Okay, so that's what he's essentially saying. And then he goes on, he says he had this vision, which in my opinion is a half-truth. And I think other scholars agree that it's a half-truth. He then makes some observations, some more half-truths about that, how the innocent are always fine and the wicked are punished. And then his final comment to him is, basically, you need to reform your ways, and the encouragement is God is gracious and loves you and will hear you, which is true. So how we'll rank this speech, we'll see. Hard to tell. We'll wait till we see some other speeches here. Maybe it's one of the best ones we hear. Maybe it's one of the worst, or maybe it gets worse from here. I will tell you, there are much worse speeches coming. So as far as things in which they say. Particularly when we get to the young fella who sat quietly and then he begins to speak, and he really should have kept quiet. But we'll get to him. He's several chapters down the road, okay? But by way of application, what can we maybe focus on these things? One is, I want to talk about the devil's schemes, the way in which the devil operates. And then about how to exhort someone who's in pain, who's hurting. Let's talk about the devil's schemes here. Now, not to get sidetracked at all here, and I don't want to have a debate about this in circumstances, but last week we were talking about evil, the existence of evil, and I think it doesn't matter where you are on the religious spectrum or what you believe, secular or whatnot, I think most people believe evil is a real thing. It's a real concept. We see it. We know there's evil activities, behaviors, things that people do that are cruel. We don't debate that whether evil is real. But when we get into this concept of an evil one, the devil, Satan, that's where debates begin to happen. That's where people begin to question whether that's true or not, and we have questions, because there's really not a lot of information on that subject. However, I want to say for the sake of argument, from what we've already seen in the book of Job, as well as even the testimonies of the Gospels, that we should argue the fact that Satan is real. Job's whole book is of that premise. Satan is a real person who is doing something in this story. We saw it in chapters 1 and chapter 2, and I believe He's still active here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We also know that from the witness of the Gospels that Satan was that Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And that's not a story that's made up. That's a story that the Gospels record and tell us. So I think for the sake of argument, we should say he's a real entity, a real person. And that in the story of Job, he is showing some of his schemes, his plans, his strategies. And one of the ones that's noticeable in the opening chapters and here in chapters 4 and 5 is that he loves to tell half-truths. He's been doing it since the Garden of Eden, and he's continued right into here. He says something that sounds right, but it's not. One definition of a half-truth is this: a statement that conveys only part of the truth, especially one used to deliberately in order to deceive someone. So information that is left off that would maybe be useful, that would give us a better picture. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have, I think, at least two half-truths. The one that's the most obvious is in chapter 4, verse 17. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can man be pure before his maker? Technically, it's true. But it's not the whole truth. God provides a means for us to be right before him, that we are made in his image, that we can be reconciled. We have Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, our mediator, at least now. But the point is that we can be called righteous and blameless through Christ, and there was opportunity for Job in his time and his age to do that. The point is that it's not that Satan is withholding information here. He paints this picture of humanity as condemned, as miserable, convincing us that all of humanity is worthless. God does not care. We are too much trouble. We are dust. We are not worth the effort. My point is to recognize the fact that here in this passage, as well as in even our lives today, Satan loves to use this scheme of telling a half-truth, telling us only part of the story. Think about sometimes when thoughts come into your head that sound true, but maybe you need to ask the one question which we should all ask. Is that the entire truth? Is that what Scripture says? What does God say about that truth? In fact, Jesus was very concerned about half-truths as he was ministering in the Holy Land. In fact, on several occasions, he addresses half-truths, things that are being perpetuated by the evil one. In his temptation, he deals with half-truths on three occasions that Satan says and corrects those half-truths. In the Sermon on the Mount, many times Jesus begins and says, "You have heard it said," and he'll go on to say some half-truth, and then he'll correct it by saying, "But I say to you," and give the full entire truth. Many, many times he was concerned about half-truths being spread within the religious grouping, deceiving teachings. And he calls us to know the word. He used the word to deal with half-truths, did he not? And his temptations when he was in the wilderness, he used God's word to deal with the half-truths that the evil one presented him. We need to follow in his example and immerse ourselves in the word and know how that we can identify what is a half-truth when it comes popped into our head, or we hear it being uttered by someone else, or even maybe by our own lips. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 6. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." The belt of truth, what's that referring to? The word of God. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit." Paul is exhorting us that in dealing with the half-truths that come to us in our day, in our life, we are to use the whole of Scripture. But the second thing I want to say here that we can apply is exhorting someone who's in pain. I think I've tried to make the case that his first friend is a lousy friend. He starts with just words that are just simply cruel. Job, he basically, "You can dish it out, but you can't take it. You have become impatient." You need to take care of your medicine. You need to show a little backbone. You need to pull yourself together. If you're a person who is of wisdom, you should not be acting this way. No, I'm paraphrasing, but I think you get the point. Now, his friend mourned with him. That was good. The 7 days, sitting quietly, that was a good thing. But when he opens up his mouth, he doesn't exhort as we are called to exhort. He just simply espouses truth without any compassion. And you can imagine in Job's state and how he's grieving, how much that would be painful, how much that would hurt to hear his friend speak like that. But you know, it's something I observe that I see all the time in the 21st century, is how people love to speak truth without any compassion, without love. I just tell it like it is. I just shoot straight with people. I don't sugarcoat the truth. Phrases like that are often showing how many times in our human nature we love to take a shortcut when it comes to speaking truth. That we don't feel like any need that we have to take, and when we speak truth, we feel no need to bring compassion into the conversation. Look at social media. I mean, that's probably one of the worst places where you can see it on almost a daily basis. How many folks will use social media platforms to go ahead and share a perspective without any compassion? Very recently, a couple weeks ago on Twitter, a former minister within the PCA, within our denomination, went on a Twitter rant, and I'm not even going to repeat what he said because I don't want you to go looking for it on social media and whatnot, because I don't want to give him any more traffic or hits, whatever. But he used his social media platform to show an honesty. He was just going to make it real to everybody. And he upset a number of people with his truth in which he was sharing. And he gained some haters as well as some notoriety. And he found his new fame encouraging and began to continue to say and espouse things on social media because it was getting him so much notoriety. He said, "I'm just telling you like it is. I'm being honest even if it hurts. I'm doing this to protect the church because I feel like it's the right thing to do." And sadly, not just individuals like himself, but many pastors have used their pulpit and their place in society to share truth without compassion, without love. And it has come to do much more damage than good. Last week I mentioned that in my devotions, as I've been reading Paul's letters to Timothy, I've been meditating particularly on this one passage, 2 Timothy 2, 20, I've been looking at 22 through 26, but notice what Paul says to Timothy in verse 23 of 2 Timothy. "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Paul's saying there to Timothy, show compassion even to those who do evil. We need to, I think, be infused as the church, that as we speak truth, we do that with compassion. And not just with unbelievers, but with one another. Paul says, exhort one another. Build up one another, not tear one another down. It's so amazing how much in the church we sometimes, in our speaking of truth, are causing more suffering and hurting. Like in the situation that Job is enduring. The church needs to be better about this. And we need to indeed, because millions of people out there are speaking truth without compassion. We need to be voices that speak truth with compassion. So as I close this sermon, I want to give just one final exhortation from Paul in 1 Thessalonians. He says to us, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up." I want to ask you just simply a simple question. When was the last time you showed compassion or encouraged a fellow believer who is struggling, who's dealing with pain and difficulty in their life? Did you offer up a word of exhortation, a word of blessing, or did you just simply speak a truth into their life? I think we need to speak more often to one another words of compassion, words of hope, words of encouragement, that we might be led by the Spirit and be people of the Spirit and people who speak truth and compassion together, not giving in to half-truths, not giving in to the devil's schemes, but exhorting one another as God calls us to do. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this first friend of Job, and we need to use that term friend loosely here, we see some things, Lord, that we all can be guilty of. I know I can be guilty of it. I'm sure folks here can be guilty of that as well. That we enter into a situation and we espouse half-truths. We don't really think through what we're saying. We say it without compassion, without love, without caring. We can readily and very easily do that. That comes quite natural. It came natural to this friend, it comes natural to us. Lord, forgive us when we do that, when we show a lack of compassion, when we speak truth, and help us to be able to discern when we hear something and we go, wait a minute, that sounds true, but maybe that's not the whole truth. May we be students and doers of the word and know the word so well that we can recognize those themes. We can recognize when we hear and see a half truth. May we be indeed so much that we might be immersed in the word of God, which indeed, as Jesus used, and we use it as well for your glory, for the riches of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our hymn in preparation of our time.